Well, good morning once again. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Entitled this morning, No Savior But Yahweh. No Savior But Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 13. As we begin this morning, I want to back us up into chapter 42 just a bit and just read the first part of the verses of chapter 43. So if you would kind of back up just a tiny bit in there, we'll do our scripture reading where I have you stand in just a moment. But as we begin, I wanted to give you this in verse 23 of chapter 42 and then just kind of read into 43 just a little bit. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave Jacob up to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord Yahweh against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. But now, thus says the Lord Yahweh, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I do that because I want to encourage you as you study the Word of God on your own or as you're listening to preaching to not miss the conjunctions in the Bible. Because what we were left with at the end of last week was the despair that can come with the chastening of God upon us. And as we saw that in the life of Israel. But we don't want to miss that though God is going to chasten the ones whom He loves and also punish those who go after false idols and promote them, we will see today that there is a comfort that God brings to those who are His own. We will see the comfort of God, a reassurance that He will rescue Israel, though at the time of the writing, they are not even in need of rescue. They will be once they are taken captive. And though God chastens those whom He loves and punishes those who continue to rebel against Him, there is a comfort for those that are His own. So would you please stand with me as we do read our section together this morning, if you're able to. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 13. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. I'll read aloud as you follow along, Isaiah 43, starting in verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord Yahweh, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord Yahweh, and I am God. Also henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? That is God's word. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud. You may be seated. And when you join me in prayer once again. Father, again, as we come this morning to your word, I pray that by your Holy Spirit who inspired these inerrant words, that he would now illuminate our understanding to this text. Not only for the sake of knowledge, but for the sake of application into our hearts and lives, that we may live the truths that we study here today. Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way. Continue to teach me, Lord, and let me not be a distraction from the truth that you desire for us to learn together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're all familiar with Romans 8:28. We may be quoted often to ourselves or others when they are going through times of suffering. Indeed, the context of that verse is exactly that. It's the issue of suffering. But what God promises in that context is not just that all things will work together for good. He does say that, but there's more there. He tells us what that good is in that verse. He's working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he elected and predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. He is conforming us, dear ones, to the image of Christ if we are indeed in Christ. And this is the great work of sanctification in the life of the believer. It's that second stage, as it were, after justification, where we are declared right standing before God by the very righteousness of his own Son, with which we are clothed if we are in Christ. And then what he is doing in the meantime before he glorifies us is he is conforming us, he is shaping us into the image of his Son. That is what we call in theology progressive sanctification. So you can impress your family today around the lunch table and talk about progressive sanctification, and they will ooh and ah. But one of the greatest places where we can see God's sanctification through a trial, I believe, is seen in the events of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and their resolve. You say, well, who is that, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Well, you know them better by their pagan names that they were given, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What was their trial in Daniel 3? They, along with everyone else that was present at the time, were told to bow down to an image of gold that the king had constructed. Really, it seems to be almost an image of himself. When they refused to do so, the king tells them he is going to throw them into a furnace that burned roughly at about 1700 degrees Fahrenheit. And when they are brought before him, because they've been ratted on, he says to them, if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And here is the question that he asks. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? It's as if Yahweh God knows what people are going to say. And their response is one of the most God-focused, God-centered responses in all of Scripture. They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. What? This is the king. He's just said he's going to throw you into a furnace that burns at 1700 degrees. And you say, hey, listen, pal, we don't have to answer you about this. Listen to what they say. We don't have to answer you in this matter. If this be so, listen, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Such resolve. It's one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. I love to preach that chapter. In fact, I will do that here in the near future. Well, the question that, if you're a student of the Scriptures and you read that, the question that might come up in your mind, and maybe you heard it as I read that to you, how can they say he will deliver and yet at the same time say, but if not? I think it's best to see this as either way, they are delivered from the king's hand, even if they are not delivered from the fire. Did you get that? Either way, they are delivered from the king's hand, even if they are not delivered from the fire. Why? Because the resolve is that there is no other God than Yahweh, and he alone is their deliverer, and that to be delivered from the flame or through the flame, they are rescued. Why? Because to be delivered through the flame is to be delivered into the hands of God, who they saw as their rescuer and their Savior. And this really illustrates for us what we've been studying in the 40s of Isaiah. Chapter 40 through 46 is our study of Yahweh alone is God. That Yahweh, though he chastens Israel, though he calls them out and disciplines them from their worship of false God. You see, they had given in where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had not. He alone is their God. And he alone will rescue them. And he will mold and shape them through all of this. Here's the main point. If you happen to have your bulletin, it's found on the back there. We'll follow this outline together. Even as God chastens those whom he loves, he also brings about his plan for rescuing those who are his own. Even as God chastens those, as he comes after and he disciplines and he puts us back on the right path if we are truly his, he also brings about his plan for rescuing those who are his own. And I want us to see this morning two responses of Yahweh to Israel's situation. Two responses of Yahweh to Israel's situation. Now, I'll remind you of this again throughout the sermon, but let me remind you here up front. This hasn't even happened yet. What Isaiah is writing about is about 150 years before they are even in captivity, and then they're going to be needing these words in the midst of captivity, these words of truth, these words of comfort. And we'll talk about that a bit, but just a reminder up front. The first response we see is Yahweh's reassurance of his care. Yahweh's reassurance of his care in verses 1 through 7. Here is Yahweh's reassurance to them. He reminds them that it is he who has created them. Again, we see this great word here at the beginning of chapter 43 in verse 1, but now thus says the Lord Yahweh. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. He has created and formed them. Let me recall to your memory, and maybe you already know where this is headed. Israel was not until God made them. Israel was not an entity until God created and formed them. How did this occur? Most of us know the way in which God has progressively revealed himself was through Israel. Initially through whom? Abram, or whom he later renamed Abraham, whom God called and through whom God would make a great nation. Genesis chapter 12 kind of begins that turning point in redemptive historical context of moving from how everything progressed to that point and how God then creates a nation out of Abraham. So the question this morning that I want to ask is, why did God choose Abraham? Why did God choose Abraham? Well, something that's very clear as we read through that section of Scripture is not because Abraham believed in God. God chose Abraham, and then Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God chose Abraham out of this wicked, pagan, idolatrous nation, Ur of the Chaldees. And in Deuteronomy 7:7, God says he did not choose Israel because they were great in number, but because they were small, and he chose to set his love on them. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God chose us in Christ because of the good pleasure of his will. You know what that means, dear brothers and sisters? We got nothing to do with it. It's God's good pleasure and will to set his love upon us. We don't deserve it, but we're grateful for it. You see, God had created and formed Israel. And what do we see? We see what he says to them there in verse 1. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Wow. What a truth to rest our hearts in today, even as we know this is true of us in the new covenant as well. We have seen this refrain of not fearing again and again, even as we've studied these chapters in Isaiah. Why are they not to fear? Well, he gives them some very clear and good reasons here. He has redeemed them. He has purchased them. He has made them his own. And not only this, he has called them by his name. By his name. By the name of their God are they identified. They are his. And they are his possession. And it's not like a... And we ought to know this from what we've just read. It's not a possession like a thing. It's a possession like a family. He has redeemed them. He has called them by his name. What a glorious truth. And the promise of that unfolds in the following verses. Look at what it says. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. So what does this mean in regard to how God is caring for them? How he reassures them? Well, in his commentary on this chapter, Gary Smith contends that this is reminiscent of the crossing of the Red Sea and the battles that they would have seen. That's the idea of the fire there, you know, the waters that they have walked through already, that God has taken them through, and the fires of the battles that they would have seen. Why is this refrain here? Why is this refrain of fear not here in this passage? Because though it has not happened yet from the perspective of Isaiah's writing, as I mentioned, they will be in captivity. They will be in captivity. And in the midst of this captivity, they will need to be reminded of who their God is, that this quite literally means that they are his possession and he is their redeemer. You see, those who were alive at the time of Isaiah's writing kind of balked at this. The king is like, well, this is going to happen in the future. I'm not going to be alive during that time, so we're good. And what happens if that is our stance? We forget. And over time, Israel had forgotten, and so they needed this reminder of who God is, that they are his and he is their redeemer. Do those of us who've trusted in Christ, do we believe that God is with us? Maybe you're walking through some trial that none of us are aware of. Maybe you're here this morning and there is something that is going on in your life that not a other single person in this place knows about. Or maybe you're struggling and fighting and losing again and again against some sin that has a stranglehold on you. Do you believe that God is with you? Do you believe that God can walk you through that trial? Do you believe that God has already won the victory over sin through Christ. Listen, if you are here this morning and you are in Christ, you are His and you are redeemed. And your outcome is certain. You say, this trial might kill me today. You know, I've learned a lot of things over my years in ministry, and they're not things that I've come up with on my own. But I recall particularly walking into a hospital room with my former pastor, who's still very much involved in my life, as you guys know, Jerry Marshall, not knowing how to comfort someone who was facing death because of cancer. And I remember him so very gently and so very kindly reminding this dear lady that whether through God utterly healing her miraculously, or God healing her through the means of the doctors to whom God had given wisdom, or through death, she would be saved. She would be redeemed. In any and every case in her life, she would be redeemed. For a time, she bounced back from that cancer, and just recently, within the last year, I think, she has passed away. But I remember that statement of, how do you offer hope to someone? Dear believer, this morning, where is your hope? Is it in that you are God's? You are His possession. He loves you, and He has given His Son to redeem you. And no matter what you're walking through, there is deliverance on the other side, one way or the other. The truth of Israel being God's own is made more sure by a threefold declaration of who God is to them. Look at what he says in verse 3, "For I am the Lord," and just be reminded, the word Lord there in caps, Yahweh, the name of God, "I am, for I am that I am your God. I am the ever-existing one, and I am your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Again, Smith, I can't say it any better than he does in his commentary. Quote, "God can make these kinds of promises to the people of Israel because He is literally Yahweh, their God. He is the Holy One of Israel, who is magnificently set apart from all the evil of this world, is gloriously transcendent, and is wholly other. This is the Holy God who has a covenant relationship with the people of Israel, so they need not fear Yahweh. In addition, He is their Savior, a title that indicates that He has delivered them and will deliver them from physical danger." End quote. God is just reaffirming, He is building that foundation upon which Israel can stand even in the midst of this captivity that is yet to happen. And not only this, He says, "I am not only with you, but I will do things on your behalf. I will do things for you." It says it here in the rest of verse 3 and onward. "I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you." Why? "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." Let me just pause there for a second. Have you ever considered that? That if you are God's possession, if you are His child, He loves you. That is a wonderful and encouraging statement this morning. I don't know what you're going through this morning. Some of you I do, because we're intimately involved in your lives, but can I remind you this morning that if you are in Christ, that God loves you? He loves you unconditionally. He says, "I give Egypt as a ransom and Saba and Cush in exchange." Why? "Because Israel is precious in His eyes and He loves them." This is God helping them to recall His past work, to show them His faithfulness to them. What had Egypt been? Egypt had been their captor, right? So they had already experienced exile, and they had been brought out of that. And they should know that history. And in the midst of the history of Israel, they continued to give themselves over to false gods. And God would, through places like the Judges, the Deliverers, the book of Judges, he would rescue them, and then they would fall back in, and he would rescue them, and there was this downward spiral that happened. And there became this syncretism where they would mix the idolatry of the foreign nations with worship of God. But he was recalling them back to the time when he had rescued them. And he's saying, look, I will rescue you again. Recall what I have done in the past. I will do it again. He speaks of this more as he says he will give men in exchange for them in verses 5 through 7. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. Back to verse 4. He says, I will give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for you. This is the love of God in regard to his people. What is the hope? What is the hope? The hope is that Israel will be rescued not only from the Babylonian captivity, but also ultimately will be rescued. And we see that in Romans chapter 9 through 11, that God has a plan to continue to rescue Israel. And we also know that this, even from evidence in the Old Testament, expands into the New Covenant, into the other nations as well. Just as the promises of God are irrevocable to Israel, as Paul says in Romans 9 through 11, we also can trust that God will fulfill his promises to us. That's what, you know, Romans 8 that we go to so often talks about. For those of us who have placed our trust in God through Christ, we should be able to look back and see God's faithfulness and trust that he is doing all for our good and his glory. Yet maybe we're here this morning and we're struggling to see that. We have many who would love to come alongside of you and encourage you with the truth of God's word. If that's where you are this morning, you're just struggling to see where is God in all of this, would you come and let us know that? We would love to come alongside of you in that and to encourage you with God's word. I know that there are those here this morning as well that have outright rejected God or believe in a God of your own making or don't even believe there is a God. I would lovingly challenge you to think hard on what you see in this universe as you look about creation and consider who it is that has made you and all the things that surround you. The Bible says that God has written his existence not only in creation, but also upon your heart or your mind. Look at what God promises to Israel, verses 5 through 7. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed. In light of these promises and truth, the Lord again makes his case against the false gods of the nations. But reflect here for a moment. He is going to gather his people. He's going to gather his people. And he makes that promise certain here. And because he brings certainty to them in regard to this truth, he wants to again challenge the gods, the false gods, the idols of the nations. So he says in verse 8, and this is our second point, Yahweh's request for witnesses. So he's laid the foundation for Israel to trust him, that he is going to be with them, that he's going to carry them through this, that he is going to rescue and deliver them. And he again now is going to challenge these false gods of the nation. We see this request for witnesses unfold in two ways. Firstly, in verses 8 and 9, there's this call to the nations to bring their witnesses to prove their right, essentially prove the validity of their so-called gods. Secondly, there's Yahweh's declaration about what Israel is to be as a witness. Firstly, that they would believe. Secondly, that through the way in which he rescues them, the world would know he is God. And even through their failure, he would do this. God would still make himself known through their rescue. So look again at these two ways. Firstly, in verses 8 and 9, look at what it says. It says, "Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witness to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true." Well, this is very reminiscent of chapter 41, verses 21 through 24. So keep your finger there and just flip back a couple of pages. Listen to what is stated in chapter 41, verses 21 through 24. "Set forth your case, says the Lord Yahweh. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, and declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are what? God's. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." Listen to what God says. "Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." This whole section of Isaiah that we are in is sometimes called the trial of the gods, the trial of the false gods. Yahweh is putting the so-called gods of the nations on trial. And of course, we know they are found lacking. For what reason? What did we just read there? They are nothing. They are nothing. They are found lacking. So this is again what Yahweh God is doing back in our chapter in these verses. They are nothings. What is the purpose in God doing this? It goes back again to the foundation in our first point. God is showing Israel that he is God. He alone is God. He alone will rescue them. What had gotten them to the point where they are? Looking back, you know, it's kind of like looking forward from Isaiah's perspective and now looking back from those who are in captivity. What had brought them there? Their idolatry, right? They had become syncretists. The kings of Israel and Judah, for the most part, had allowed and promoted the worship of other gods alongside of worship of Yahweh. And this has a direct correlation to our opening illustration of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. What had they learned? Well, these teenage boys, by the way, they were probably 14 when they were taken into captivity, which is what Isaiah predicted would happen. These teenage boys, it would seem, were some of the remnant of Israel who believed that Yahweh alone was God. And though they had been ripped away from their families in the very captivity that Isaiah is speaking of, the trials they endured, they, in the midst of that, trusted in Yahweh and his plan. But why were they ripped from their families? Because Israel and Judah, on the whole, had abandoned God. And God said, "If you abandon me, I will abandon you." By the way, a side note for parents this morning. Do your children know that God alone, Father, Son, and Spirit, the great three in one, is the only God? Well, that's what church is for, you say. Wrong. That is not what church is for. The body of Christ is here to come alongside of you in those efforts. It is your responsibility to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Yes, we have a responsibility to teach all who come under our care. But if you practice curbology, you know what curbology is? You drop your kids off at the curb and you expect the church to do the job that you're supposed to do, you will fail as a parent, God says. The outcome of your kids is not up to you. The input is. Do your children know that God alone is God? What has God been doing in these last two chapters that we've been studying? Israel, I am chastening you because I love you. I am putting you back on the right path by reminding you that these other so-called gods have brought nothing but turmoil for you. which of course is actually done by my hand because they are nothings. And then I remind you that you are precious to me. And though I am putting you through this time of exile, it is so that you will turn your eyes back to me and you have a purpose in my program. And that's what we see in verses 10 through 13. He's saying, I'm chastening you. I'm going to rescue you. I'm showing you that these other gods are nothings. And here's the reason why. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord Yahweh. And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord Yahweh, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And so he's establishing this, again, as the foundation. It is I who have rescued you. There is no other God besides me. There were no gods helping you in the beginning. You were focused upon me, and then you allowed this idol worship to come in. And so now I'm trying to get you back on the right path and to remind you that you are mine. And at the end of verse 12, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord Yahweh, and I am God. God is reminding them of who he is and what he has done. And he also reminds them that they are witnesses to the world of who he is. They are a monument of God's grace to the world. He's reminding them that as I rescue you out of your sinfulness and show my grace and my mercy upon you, you now become a monument of that to the world. The world will know who I am through your rescue. And though I believe that God will restore the remnant of Israel one day in the future, I do believe that with all my heart. I also believe that the whole Old Testament speaks of the expanse of the new covenant in regard to all the nations. That when Christ came and lived a perfect life, fulfilling all the law that Israel time and time again failed to do, when Jesus Christ succeeded where Adam failed in being a faithful representative of his people, that all who are now in Christ, the church, has become the monument of God's grace to the world. That's the application for us. Okay, in the new covenant. We now become the monument of grace to the world, where we tell people what God has done. In other words, can we put it this way? We are now witnesses of the grace of God to the world. And we are to proclaim this to the world. It's not only about calling people to repent and believe, but also saying to people, this is what I have been rescued from, and this is what I have been made into. That's part and parcel of making disciples. It's all wrapped up in the great commandment and the great commission. We are to be loving and serving God and loving and serving others. And as a part of that, making disciples of all nations, whether it is the nations that are around us or some going and making disciples in other parts of the world. That's what this is all wrapped up to be. Israel's job was to be a vehicle of revelation to the world that said, this is who Yahweh God is. And we didn't do this. God made us. He formed us. He created us. We messed up and he rescued us. And the ultimate rescue comes through the one who fulfilled where Israel failed and where Adam failed, and that is Jesus Christ. And now in the new covenant, we are that vehicle of revelation. We are those witnesses to the world. Believer, are you today committed to God being your only God and Savior? Or are you looking for something else to rescue you? You may have the most Christian appearance on the outside, but you may have turned to something else to rescue you from whatever you're dealing with. A failing marriage, disobedient children, a job that does not fulfill. Or maybe it's just the opposite. Everything is running smoothly. Nothing is going wrong, and you've begun to trust in those good gifts that God has given you as the things that fulfill rather than the giver of those good things himself. Both are dangerous. And God is calling you through this passage to remember it is he who has rescued you, and it is him that you are to love and to adore and to serve. And the call of God to us as the body of Christ is that we would, as we are learning and growing in these things, that we would be coming alongside of others and encouraging them in these matters. And it comes down to that question again of who are you following? Who are you leading? Who are you doing life with? That life on life, body life. Relating to one another, serving one another, weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, pointing each other in worship to God who has rescued us. In all of those things, we are witnesses of the grace of God to the world. Do you recognize that this morning? Are you living that way in your life? Do you need help in that regard? Say, no, I'm struggling with that, Jason. Can I just tell you, I get it. I get that struggle. I do. I need people coming alongside of me, and I'm so thankful for our elders in that regard and other men in this church who are coming alongside of me, a wife who desires to be godly and call me to godliness. Are we witnesses of the grace of God to the watching world? Are we saying, God has rescued me? He has delivered me, and he is making me into the image of my Savior. I know that there are also those in our midst who, as I said earlier, you've rejected God. You don't even believe God exists. I want to again challenge you to look around. Think hard on what you see in this universe and consider who it is that has made you and all the things around you. As I said, the Bible says that God has written his existence not only in the things he has created, but also in your own mind. We would love nothing more than to seek to answer your hard and challenging questions about God, his word, and the gospel. We would love that. You say you would love for me to challenge you? I would, because I know that there's hope in the gospel, and I can offer that to you. And I know that God is powerful, and he can take your stony heart and turn it into flesh, because he did it to me. And he does it to all those who would repent and believe. One of our elders, Bill, will be standing up here if you'd like prayer or someone to speak with after the service. And if you need further care beyond that, we have folks who are willing to spend time with you outside of Sunday morning to help you if you have more questions about that. We would love to serve you in that way. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are reminded as we open this text this morning that you are a great and gracious God who, by nothing that you see deserving in us, have placed your love upon us. You have rescued us. You have made us your own. We recognize, Lord, that as we look back, that was through your perfect Son coming and putting on human flesh, the God-man, living a perfect life, fulfilling all the law and the prophets in order to be our substitution upon the cross, taking the wrath that we deserved so that we could be made right standing with you. And Lord, we are witnesses to this. So Lord, when the trials come, when the challenges come, when the idolatry of this world and of our own hearts beckons us to worship them rather than you, help us to turn to you, to run to you, to thank you for that rescue through Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, to come alongside of others who are struggling and tell them we understand, and to point them to Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection and the hope of his return to glorify us. And Lord, for those who do not know you today, they have spent their lives in rejection of you. They shake their fist and they say, why have you made me this way? Lord, may they today repent and believe the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.